Well, we're starting the book of Acts, and as mentioned, and the daily reading notes for it, incidentally, are out there at the table as you go out this morning, and grab those, gold coin donation, help you read through it day by day. But I love the book of Acts. We're getting back into it. We did the first half of it, or first 12 chapters last term, and we're doing the rest of it this term. But there is it's a great book, and I'll tell you what, look, when you think about the things of Jesus, they are massive. Jesus himself demands everything. Isn't that the case? I mean, if Jesus was simply a myth or a kind of a piece of fiction or just a spiritual guru to help us, then he would only demand as much as us as makes us be helped. Do you know what I mean? If he's just a spiritual guru and he's just, then as much as I give because it helps me, and if it doesn't help me, then I don't give anymore, if that's all he is. But here's the deal. If he's true, if he really died because he had to die to pay for sin, because sin is serious, because there's a holy God that I'll one day stand before, and without being covered by the death of Christ, I am lost. If that's true, if he really rose from the grave because there is a life beyond, this life's not it, and Jesus is the key, if that's true, then everything is profoundly different. If he is the only hope for people eternally, then that changes everything. This life then becomes of small account compared to eternity. These few moments are significant because of an opportunity to come to know this God that's only possible through the forgiveness and grace that's won by Jesus. All of these things, are the way I understand life, the way I understand it, is transformed profoundly if Jesus is who he says he is and it is real. So much so that he then demands everything of me. And it makes sense that he demands everything of me. He who died for me calls me to now live my life for him. And not for my habits, not for my careers, and not for my interests personally and so on, but for him, if he's real. Do you believe it? At this point you say, amen. Do you believe it? Amen. And let me just make a comment about speaking loudly. This afternoon we've got baptism classes, and one of the great things about baptism is that it's actually an opportunity where the thoughts in your head get tangible expression. Do you know, it's possible to have convictions and ideas, but until you give voice to them, until you tangibly express them, they remain somewhat intangible. They remain something that doesn't quite compel and drive you. There's where I actually think it's helpful to go, are you convinced that Jesus is who he says he is? To actually give verbal expression, say, yes, I do, actually kind of concretely grabs you and makes you go, I'm in this. I can't just hide from it. Well, baptism's like that, and I just want to draw your attention that this afternoon, if you're interested in being baptised, we'd love to see you get baptised. If you've not been baptised, it is an opportunity to kind of take the conviction and inner private thought about your determination Jesus is who he says he is and make it tangible. Actually kind of come out and say, I'm going to stand with this Jesus. So if you've not been baptised, go down to the Haven at 3 o'clock this afternoon, and there'll be a group of people there. We're expecting a number of people who will be getting baptised next weekend, but make sure you join us next weekend too as a family, as we consider the numbers of people amongst us who will become followers of Christ and want to actually express that in a very concrete way. It's a profound moment. Come and join us. But what I'm saying in all of this, if Jesus is who he says he is, then it changes everything. Now, I love the book of Acts because if there is a document in the bundle of documents that combine to make up the New Testament, if there's one book in that is the most plainly historical, it's the book of Acts. Now, the Gospels are that as well, the four Gospels. But I always find reading the book of Acts that I'm thrust into this very plain, simple expression of things that actually happened, events that occurred. It records for us the events that happened after Jesus' death, resurrection, then ascension, the flow and movement of the message about Jesus as it was taken to the world, where the preachers talked about who this Jesus is and what it means to live for him. It records the spread of the word, or the gospel, which is simply the news about Jesus, that he is returning soon, he is the Lord of the universe, by his death and resurrection forgiveness is possible. It records, the book of Acts records for us key moments in those early years. But it does it with such plainness. It's such simplicity. Like, this happened. Then that happened. This is the city that was visited. This is the boat we got on. This is the conversation that occurred. It does it all with this kind of plainness that makes the truth of it all compelling. Now, I want to urge you to notice that. And if you, I mean, you're here and you're kind of exploring the Christian faith, you're wondering about the Christian faith, I want you to notice this, that unique of all religions, Christianity is grounded in history, in events that you can test and consider and check. Judaism as well, because that's the first part of the Bible. But these two religions stand apart in being so founded. And I want to urge you to keep asking yourself as you're reading this, I'm in touch with history. And if I am, how will my life properly reflect the truth that I'm reading here? How will my life properly reflect the truth that I'm reading here? Keep wrestling with that as we go through. Now, it is quite a history that's recorded for us, and I want to take you through it. I want to do a couple of big things with you this morning. I want to take you through the history of the events that we've got recorded for us in Acts chapter 13. We're only looking at that chapter today, although I'm going to bounce around a little bit. And then I want to show you the underlying story that's going on, that's brought to light about the person of God in it all. So come and have a look at the story with me. Acts chapter, we'll start in chapter 12 to get a bit of context. Acts chapter 12, verse 25, we're introduced to Barnabas and Saul. Now, I'm going to race through and tell you a whole bunch of stuff. Barnabas and Saul, we're told there that they finished their mission and returned from Jerusalem. Now, we'll throw up a map on the screen and you'll be able to see a little bit about what we're talking about. So, Jerusalem down the bottom. Now, we're just told that they've come back from there. And I want to, who is Barnabas? Who is Saul? What mission have they been on? How do they end up working together? I'll give you a little bit of background. Saul was the man converted on the road to Damascus. We get it recorded for us in Acts chapter 9. Saul, is that's his Jewish name. He has a Roman name, a name in the context of the Roman world called Paul. And you will know him more likely by that name. Well, he's converted there, and then he is actually, come back with me to chapter 9, and you'll see some of this. Chapter 9, verse 20, at once he began to preach in the synagogues that Jesus is the Son of God. He was convinced that Jesus is who he says he is, begins to preach. There is some, verse 30, there's some hostility. Verse 29, he talked and debated with the Hellenistic Jews. They tried to kill him. When the believers learned of this, they took him down to Caesarea. So Caesarea, you can see just near Jerusalem there on the coast, still there today, went down to Caesarea, and then he is sent off to Tarsus, which is up sort of a third of the way up on your right. You can see it near Cilicia. Tarsus, that's Paul's hometown, so they send him back to his hometown. He spends about a decade, 10 years, in and around Tarsus and Cilicia. It's kind of the dark period of, well, I mean, we don't know much about that period of his life, except given that as soon as Paul was converted, he began preaching that Jesus is the Son of God. What do you think he's doing for 10 years in Cilicia? He's preaching. From Acts chapter 15, there's evidence that Paul's ministry in that sort of region, Cilicia, was effective because Acts chapter 15, there's a letter from the from James, the apostles, the elders of Jerusalem, to all the churches, and it's addressed to churches in Cilicia. Now, the only one who'd been there at that point is Paul, and so his ministry is not without impact, and there are churches established there. Now, Barnabas. Who is Barnabas? So what we've got is Saul up in Tarsus. You with me? Barnabas. Who's Barnabas? Well, he's from Jerusalem. In chapter 4, verse 36 of Acts, he's talked about as being a great encouragement for the believers. He's a great encouragement because he was so convinced of the person of Jesus, death, resurrection, that if his resurrection's real, then this life's not this life, and what matters in this life mostly is. And so he gave and sold all his fields. He was so captured by the things of Christ, the reality of eternity, that he sold up his property to fund the work and continue to support the task. And he's a great encouragement to believers. Well, he gets sent from Jerusalem to a place called Antioch. Now, you can see Antioch up near Tarsus, actually there, on the coast place called Antioch. Now, he gets sent there because the believers, the leadership in Jerusalem, had heard about what had been happening in Antioch. And what had been happening was that the gospel had been preached there as well. People had become converted. A new church was established. Come over to chapter 11 and you get something of this account mentioned to us. Verse 22. News of this, that is, that a great number of people believed and turned to the Lord in Antioch. News of this reached the church in Jerusalem. They sent Barnabas to Antioch. When he arrived and saw what the grace of God had done, he was glad and encouraged them all to remain true to the Lord with all their hearts. He was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and faith, and a great number of people were brought to the Lord. So Barnabas is now in Antioch. But while he's in Antioch, he realises that the church needs help. Small church, starting to grow, people being converted, wants to establish in the faith. And so he takes the initiative to, verse 25, go to Tarsus and look for Saul. So it's a small trip across to Tarsus, grabs Paul and returns to Antioch with Saul, and they spend a year meeting with the church and teaching great numbers of people. The disciples were first called Christians at Antioch. Now, the two of them are now at Antioch together, teaching and establishing the church, but then they are sent to Jerusalem, back down south, because of a severe famine that had impacted the community there, and particularly the believers. And so they sent, the two of them were sent by the church at Antioch with some money to help the believers down in Jerusalem. And so that now brings us back to chapter 12, verse 25. They've returned from that mission from Jerusalem of taking the money down south. Just incidentally, the word mission is not ever in the New Testament. The word that we have translated mission in English is actually just the word serving. It's a service that they did down there. The word mission we usually use for gospel preaching, but the word that's often used in the New Testament for gospel preaching is work, the work, the labour, incidentally. But here we have them back in Antioch. While they're in Antioch, we have them, chapter 13, verse 2, set apart by the Holy Spirit for the work to which I've called them. And so after they fasted and prayed, the church placed hands on them and sent them off. And from that point on, they head off on what's called the first mission, Paul's first missionary journey, which is kind of a misnomer because Paul had already been on a missionary journey through Cilicia and Damascus and Arabia and so on. But historically, we know this is his first missionary journey. The chapter then recounts that for us. They go to chapter 13, verse 4. They went down to Seleucia, sailed from there to Cyprus, and we've got some maps here. You can see the big bit, but give us the next one through if you wouldn't mind. They sail across to Cyprus, next map along. In Cyprus, they work their way across the island. You have that recorded for us in that first part of chapter 13. Then back to the bigger picture. Then they sail from Cyprus to Pamphus. Paul and his companions sail to Perga in Pamphylia, where John, called John Mark, left to return to Jerusalem. From Perga, they went on to Poseidon, Antioch. Now, quick little thing, you'll see up the top of the screen there, there's a place called Antioch, where the arrows all go to. Different place, same name. They begin at Antioch, and they head to another town called Antioch, but it's known as Poseidon, Antioch, because of the awareness that there's two of them around. Now, it's, you know, look, it happens. Some places end up with the same name. And it happened in the ancient world, and they distinguished them by adding a little piece to them. But they go to Antioch there, and in the context of Antioch, they come to a context where they move through various towns and so on, and are invited to preach the gospel. So in chapter 13, verse 14, from Perga, they went to Pisidian Antioch. On the Sabbath, they entered the synagogue and sat down. At the reading of the law and prophets, the leaders of the synagogue sent word to them, saying, "Brothers, if you have a word of exhortation with the people, please speak." Paul stood standing up, then spoke to them. Now, what you have, just incidentally too, what you have here is a piece of evidence about what happened in the synagogues in the first century. They read the Bible and preached. The early church followed the pattern of the synagogues. They read the Bible, preached. We follow the pattern of the early church, we've committed ourselves to reading the Bible and preaching. There's a long history of this down through the centuries. At the end of that talk that Paul gives, which is recorded for us, we'll come back and have a look at that in a moment. At the end of that talk, they're invited to speak again, verse 42, to speak further about these things on the next Sabbath. Then the whole town came out, verse 44, to listen to them. It's an extraordinary moment in their history. But it didn't go well. The Jews saw the crowds, verse 45, filled with jealousy, contradicted what Paul said, heaped abuse on him. And then, in fact, verse 50, the Jewish leaders incited the God-fearing women of high standing and the leading men of the city. They stirred up persecution against Paul and Barnabas and expelled them from the region. This hostility drives them out. Now, here's what you got. What you have here, as in much of this book, is simple reporting about a series of events that happened 2,000 years ago. And as I said earlier, what is striking is how this doesn't read like myth. It doesn't read like a legend. It doesn't read like a piece of fiction that someone sat down to manufacture. It reads exactly as you would expect. It reads as a travel narrative, as someone narrating a series of events that they heard about or saw. And what makes that very confronting is that the incidental details keep compelling you to see that that's what we're dealing with. You know, it's extraordinary. Through chapter 13, you have this language about Paul did this, they did this, they sailed there. Chapter 16, you get the use of we. They sailed, we set sail, we did this, then they sailed. Then what you have is the author, Luke, is suddenly in the events. And he doesn't make anything of it. He doesn't say, I'm now with them. He just says, we did this. And he says it because we did it. And then he says, they sailed off because he wasn't with them anymore. And he's just recording what happens. He's talking plain history. Things that he was part of, things that he heard about through eyewitnesses. And the details, the incidental details, are incredibly compelling. The names of towns, the names of cities, the places where you would ordinarily expect to travel and sail from are all exactly as you would expect when you understand the context. The comings and goings of John Mark. He's mentioned as being with them, and then he's mentioned as leaving, and then we're told that they have a dispute over him some chapters later. The language of proconsul, the leading person of Cyprus. That word is typical in the ancient world. It's normal history. The mention of prominent women, the ones who are stirring up trouble. You know, it's interesting. For many years, we've had a view of the ancient world and women in the ancient world as being oppressed by a patriarchal society, that women weren't allowed to own things, they were like slaves and so on and so forth. As we've dug more and more and found more papyri and more information and evidence and so on, it's quite clear that the Roman women, in many contexts, had a great deal of power and a great deal of authority and were leaders in many contexts. And they weren't kind of bound up with big families because they practiced contraception, and they actually also, I might say, practiced exposure, where any unwanted children beyond the number they could cope with, particularly girls, would be put outside at birth and left to be eaten, to die, or taken by someone else. Dreadful practice, but that's the history of it. And these prominent women, as Luke records it, are just a reminder to us that we're dealing with someone who was there. Luke knew this world, knew what happened, and just spoke plainly about the things that went on. That means we're in contact with real events. And that's confronting. Again, if you're here thinking about these things, or if you've been here for a long time, let this sink in. You are not dealing with a lifestyle religion. You're not dealing with something you can give or take. You're not sure about. This is history. Extraordinary events. And if this stuff is true, Jesus, the first followers who preached about him, if it's true, then we are in touch with something of deep, profound significance. It's extraordinary. How would your life change if you were convinced of it? Now, it is true. And in the midst of this historical detail, these simple events that are recorded for us, is something higher, deeper, more profound still. It's the hand of God revealed in these events. And here's the guts of what I want to talk to you about this morning. These events, these real events, have this deeper movement through them. The evidence of the fact that there is a God who wants his world to be saved. He is the God who is for rescue. And that is an utterly profound and important insight to grasp. Let me show you this. I want to show you the hand of God that's evident in so many parts of this account. Let's pick up a couple of things just to begin the process. Have a look at chapter 13, verse 2. You get mentioned there of while they were worshipping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, set apart from me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I've called you. The Holy Spirit said. Now, what do you make of that? Well, the thing we need to make of it, and I'll show you why we need to make this of it, the thing you need to make of it is that God is at work. He is the one who sets apart the missionary for the task. Now, I say that's the point we're meant to get because one of the dangers in reading the book of Acts for people like us is that we do keep... it's possible we misread. I don't want to say we do it, but it's possible to do it, and I'll tell you why it's possible to do it. The last 40 years or so, we've seen this new movement in Christian circles called the Charismatic Movement, and it's raised this whole question of the role and place of the Holy Spirit in church life. And most of us have been touched by this sense that are we in touch with the Holy Spirit as we ought? The early church talks about the Holy Spirit. So the charismatic thing has raised all these questions for us. How come we don't see the Holy Spirit like they did? Should we have more prophecies and all this kind of stuff? And so you come to the book of Acts, and it's easy with that 40 years of history to come to the book of Acts and think the big question to ask is, how do we rediscover the Holy Spirit in our church life? Now, I want to suggest to you that actually makes us not very good Bible readers because we're bringing our issues back into the Bible and in danger of distorting it. Let me give you evidence of that distortion. In verse 2, while they were worshipping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said. While they were worshipping the Lord and fasting, what were they doing? They don't say anything. But while they were worshipping and fasting, what were they doing? As you kind of put your mind back in there and you kind of go, just imagine them in a group and they're worshipping and fasting. What am I imagining them doing? Now, my guess is most of us are thinking, well, I'm imagining them standing around with their hands in the air, praising God in song and not eating. Right? Now, the question to ask is that what Luke means us to picture? We go, yeah, of course it is, because when, you know, worship's a thing you do and you come to church and you sing praise and you get caught up in a moment, that's worship. Well, no, is it? Is that what the Bible means by worship? It's what we mean by the word, but is it what the Bible means? Just watch this. Have a look at verse 3. So after they had fasted and prayed, they placed hands on them and sent them off. Now notice the two words, fasted and prayed. You've got the same word fasted mentioned previously in verse 2, but it's while they were worshipping the Lord and fasting. Then in verse 3, it's after they'd fasted and prayed. Just draw attention and observation. In the New Testament, fasting and prayer regularly go together. So when the Bible talks about worshipping the Lord and fasting, it's almost certainly the case that what it means by the word worship is prayer. What are we to imagine they were doing? While they were praying to the Lord and fasting. While they were worshipping and fasting. See, we've got our own ideas, but they're not particularly biblical ideas, and you need to actually keep calibrating yourself back to what the Bible words mean and use it the way it means them, which therefore sets you up to understand a little bit better what verse 2 means when it says, the Holy Spirit said. Now, just having alerted you to the possibility that you can bring your own ideas to words, what do you think happened when the Holy Spirit said? Well, again, if you've had 40 years of experience with the charismatic kind of movement, you would imagine, well, if the Holy Spirit said, it's probably some amazing, you know, big noise that comes, you know, like a word bursts out of the air or on the wall there's writing, the Holy Spirit. Because I imagine the Holy Spirit doing things would be spectacular. Well, again, take pause and look at the text a little more closely. Have a look at verse 3 this time. After they'd fasted and prayed, they placed their hands on them and sent them off. Okay. Who sent them off? Who sent Paul and Barnabas off? Well, look at verse 3. What does it say? And we might wait for you to come back on it. What do you reckon? Verse 3. Who's verse 3 say sent them off?
So after they had fasted and prayed, they placed their hands on them and sent them off.
So who's the they?
The one standing around.
Yeah, the church. The church. So who sent them off? Verse 3. The church. But now read verse 4. Who sends them off? The Holy Spirit. Well, hang on. I thought it was the church sent them off. Well, no, it's the Holy Spirit. But, well, hang on, the church did. Well, what do we do with that? Well, what you've got to step back and realise is the church sending them off was the Holy Spirit sending them off. They're not two different activities. But if you've been conditioned to think the Holy Spirit does things in really exciting, spectacular, amazing ways, then you imagine the Holy Spirit sending them off is, I don't know, it's like this kind of things, just they're kind of picked up and grabbed. No, no, no. All that happened was the people gathered around, perhaps, prayed for them and said, go, here's some money. Come back and talk to us when you've done the journey. But what Luke does is go, that was the Holy Spirit sending them in the very ordinary means of the church sending them, you see. Now, this, you kind of get, what's he getting to? I'll show you why it matters in a moment. The Holy Spirit says. How did the Holy Spirit say? Well, we don't know. Given that the Holy Spirit sending them was just in the ordinary activity of the church sending them, how the Holy Spirit spoke to them could have been through the church leadership having determined that this was a good idea to send these two people. Or it could have been in a prophet who receives a revelation saying, set apart these two. Or it could have been writing on the wall. It could have been a booming voice. We don't know. But the point is, we're not meant to really worry, because Luke isn't trying to teach us about how to be in touch with the Spirit. He's trying to teach us something else. He wants to show us that in the ordinary thing of the missionaries going out to preach the gospel, God stood behind it. If you've got the eyes to see, you will realise that their appointment, their setting aside, was God's idea. How that happened is not Luke's concern. But that they did it was God's idea. Now that, Luke gets that because he sees the bigger picture. And I want to show you the bigger picture. How do you see that that's the case? Well, because of Luke and his writing in the Luke's Gospel in Acts chapter 1. Come with me to Luke 24. Luke 24 is his first book. He writes this before the book of Acts. And this is all about what Jesus began to do. But have a look at chapter 24, verse 45. It's the words of Jesus. So Luke tells us that Jesus has opened the minds so they could understand the scriptures. And he told them this. This is what is written. The Messiah will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day. So what Jesus has just said, all that's happened to me in my suffering, dying and being raised was God's determined desire. It had to happen because God had said it was going to happen. But look at the next verse. And repentance for the forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. What Jesus is saying is, in exactly the same way that my death and resurrection was God's preordained plan and purpose that it must happen, so too is the preaching about me, forgiveness and repentance to all nations beginning. That is God's predetermined plan and purpose and must happen because God stands behind it happening. Now you hold that thought in your mind as you come to Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1 verse 8. Some of the very last words that Jesus speaks to his disciples on the planet. He says in verse 8, you'll receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you. You'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And what Jesus is saying at this point is, it is my plan and purpose that you will now go out and testify to the gospel, the good news of who I am and what I've done in Jerusalem, to the next region out, Judea, to your enemies, the Samaritans, and to the ends of the earth, because that's my purpose. It's my idea that the gospel goes out. And Luke records these words for us because he got it. He'd hung around enough with Paul and the others to pick up what Jesus was actually about. And he's twigged to the fact that this whole missionary thing, it's God's idea. It's God's purpose. He's behind it all. And so that, as he hears of Paul and Barnabas being set aside, he realises who stands behind that, the Holy Spirit. And as he sees them sent off, he realises the one that stands behind that is the Holy Spirit. Because it's God's plan and purpose to cause the word to drive out. Friends, get that. When you get that, you'll have eyes to see what's going on, as Luke has eyes to see what's going on. The movement of the word of the Lord, is driven by God. Even Paul himself. Paul wasn't clever in the sense that he worked out what to do. God took him from darkness and brought him to life so that God would have a missionary, because God wanted the gospel to go to the ends of the earth. And so he raises him up. This theme is so powerful through this whole book, that God is behind the missionary drive, that when you see it, it's obvious everywhere as you read this book. You know, our danger is we come to the book of Acts and we read it looking for lessons on how to run church. We look at for how to be in touch with the Spirit. We look at kind of lessons on, are we missing something about the Spirit? Where are all the inadequacies about our spirit experience? We keep doing that with the book of Acts. But to do that is to miss the point, the larger point. It's not wrong to actually ask the questions about whether we're missing something, but it's to miss the larger point, which is Luke's just trying to make the point that God is driving the work. It's his desire that people hear the news of a Saviour. It's God's desire that people be saved. It's God's desire that the world hears and is saved. And that is powerfully important. It's written through the whole talk that Paul gives. And just to make, I guess, to drive home this point, I'm going to look through this talk that Paul gave fairly briefly, but show you this exact point all the way through it. So come and have a look at Paul's talk. Because what you see in chapter 13, verse 16, is Paul give this long extended message to the Jews in the synagogue, and the big point that he makes is God's in this. God is in this. Look at verse 16. Standing up, Paul motioned with his hand and said, "Fellow Israelites and you Gentiles who worship God, listen to me." And here's where the speech begins. "The God of the people of Israel chose our ancestors. He made the people prosper during their stay in Egypt." The God of the people of Israel chose our ancestors. It was God's work to establish Israel. It was God's work to prosper them. It was God's work to overthrow the seven nations, verse 19, to give them their own land. It was God's work to raise judges up, Samuel the prophet, verse 21, 22, to remove Saul, to put David in their place. It was God's work to do all of this. It was God's work to put David in place so that from his descendants, God, verse 23, would raise a saviour, Jesus, up for us. Because it was God's work to raise the saviour. It was God's work to bring, verse 26, this message of salvation which has been sent. And all of this is in no way undermined by the fact that the Jews themselves opposed Jesus and dismissed and rejected Jesus. So what Paul does then is make the point that Jesus has been God's very purpose all along. He's promised his work to bring Jesus because it's been God's idea. And the fact that God's own people rejected him isn't evidence that he's not God's plan. In fact, the very reverse. You have a look there in verse 27. Paul makes the point there that the very condemning of Jesus fulfilled the words of the prophets, read every day in the Sabbath. That the very death of Jesus, the opposition of the Jews to Jesus, actually fulfilled God's very purpose. Because everything's been God's work to bring this Saviour. And God then confirmed it in spectacular fashion that Jesus is the one that he's worked to bring, verse 30, by raising him from the dead and making him seen and establishes witnesses for him. God is behind every single step of the way. Despite opposition, God was in all of that. And this most powerful work of the resurrection stamps Jesus as the fulfillment of great prophecies of God. And Paul then gives three prophecies that are fulfilled in Jesus. One from Psalm 2, one from Psalm 16, and one from Isaiah 55, which are all clearly not about David, they must be about Jesus, and demonstrate to the Jews that Jesus is God's Saviour. He is the one that God brought and worked to bring. He then applies this to the Jewish audience, verse 38. Therefore, my friends, I want you to know that through Jesus, the forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. Through him, everyone who believes is set free from every sin, a justification you were not able to attain under the law of Moses. Paul applies it to the Jews and he says, all of this work of God in history, all of this working of raising up the Israelite nation, giving them a land, raising up judges and a king, bringing a saviour through the king, the opposition of the Jews to Jesus that he might die, God's then rising him up. All of that work was to the end that you might have forgiveness. You might be forgiven. Because God's great purpose is not to leave his world in death. Not to leave his world under the oppression of our sin and the condemnation that comes because of the law. God's great purpose is to bring us life, which only comes through Jesus the Saviour. A life that comes through forgiveness, not through harder work that might somehow earn your way. You do see the contrast that's drawn there between the law of Moses and Jesus, don't you? The law of Moses, the Ten Commandments, contrary to popular opinion, is not the ladder that God gave us to climb our way to somehow make it with him. No one can. We can't do enough. You can't be justified through the law of Moses. And Paul says, I've got great news for you. Jesus came to set us free. He came to bring us forgiveness, prepared by the law of Moses, but he came to bring us forgiveness. And gee, I can't go on without actually just applying this for a second. Do you know that forgiveness? Do you know that forgiveness? Or are you still living under the law of Moses, thinking that if I do enough, maybe one day I'll make it? No, come and find freedom. The freedom that Jesus died to provide, that the Father sent the Son to provide, that we actually might be forgiven from every sin. and so therefore have no condemnation. That you might have an inheritance established for you, not by your works and merits, an inheritance established for you by the grace of God who has given you a gift. And you know how you get it? You get it by realizing that Jesus is who he says he is and throwing yourself on his mercy and saying, Lord and Saviour, thank you. Please have me back. And you're covered. You're forgiven, set free from every sin. Now, if you don't know that forgiveness, love to talk. It's one of the reasons we keep running church, to get that news out, to get people that they might find that great joy. But you know what? That's only the first step. There's another huge step that happens in this chapter. Paul applies this message to the Jews and says all of God's work is about bringing you forgiveness. But Luke shows us that there's something else going on. You see, Paul warns his listeners not to dismiss the message, but verse 41 says, actually, it's prophesied that you will. And although they get an initially good hearing, as I mentioned earlier, there's great opposition that's stirred up and there's abuse and they're cast and kicked out of the region, the town. And as they leave, Paul in verse 46 says these very significant words. We had to speak the word of God to you first, the Jews. Since you rejected and do not consider yourself worthy of eternal life, we now turn to the Gentiles, all the rest of the nations. For this is what the Lord has commanded us centuries earlier in Isaiah 49. I have made you a light for the Gentiles that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth. When the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and honoured the word of the Lord, and all who were appointed to eternal life believed. A comment about the sovereignty of God in salvation. Friends, eventually as Paul preaches this message of forgiveness, just as it was prophesied, they oppose it and they reject it and they drive Paul out. But that very act meant God's salvation now breaks out to the rest of the world. Because that was God's purpose. Prophesied. It was too small a thing to just rescue the Jews from their sin. And the heart of God was so big, is so big, that his heart is for all nations, everyone on his planet. He doesn't desire the death of anyone, but that all might turn and repent. He longs that all be saved. This is what the Lord has commanded, verse 47, that I make you a light to the Gentiles. The message that Paul preached, recorded for us, was to find forgiveness. But the message that the author of this whole book is preaching is that God is about people finding that forgiveness. The message Paul preached was find forgiveness. But the message Luke is preaching is God, our God, is about everybody finding this forgiveness across the whole planet. All of history, all of Israel's history was to bring a saviour. God determined to bring the saviour. God purposed to bring that saviour to Israel to free them from condemnation of law, but he had far larger plans to bring a saviour to all nations. And he is sovereignly determined that the word would go out. He raises up preachers, Paul, he grabs Paul to make him a preacher. He grabs Barnabas and gets the church to send them out because God wants the preachers to go out, because God wants salvation to come to his world, to come to us, to come to you. And even the opposition of men and women who are actually opposed to these things were under God's sovereign plan and purposes for the very reason of making sure the gospel does go out to the world. You get it in Romans chapters 9, 10 and 11. That the very act of the Jews opposing the preaching of the gospel was God's sovereign purpose so that the gospel might bounce off them and go out to the nations. And the point here is this. All of this says something about our God. The things of God are real. They're granted in real time and space. But the heart of that God, it is his work to to establish the means of forgiveness for salvation. And it's his work to raise up preachers that it might go out to his world. If there is anyone who is for salvation, it's God. If there is anyone who has a burning passion to see his world saved, it's God. Now, I don't know what image you have of God. Most of us do have one kind of an image in our mind as we, you know, as we sit down and we ever ponder God or think about God or react to God. We tend to have our own image of God. And for many of us, we have a picture of God as aloof, distant, unfeeling, uncaring. And I think it's evident that we have that kind of mind because we get angry at God that he doesn't fix the problems of the world. You know, we kind of, you know, God, if I love, you know, I love and that's why I want to see the problems fixed. Surely if you love more than me, you'd want them fixed. Why don't you come and do it? It must be because you don't love. So we have this kind of picture of God as cool and aloof and distant. But that couldn't be further from the truth. The God who is real, the real God, wants to fix those problems deeply, deeply. But he knows that the only way to fix them forever is to save people, to bring them forgiveness, to restore them into relationship with himself, that they might be part of eternity with him, where there will be a new age, where there's no more sin. And so his desire is to seek and save the lost. His heart is for the lost. And he's the one that's behind it all. He's the one that's behind us being here to preach the gospel. It's his idea. Which tells you what? Well, as you think about life and all the things that you've got on in life, all the things that I'm about in life and busy with and all the different concerns I live with and so on, what is the greatest, most important thing in life? Well, God, the thing that God has bled and died for in the person of his son, the thing that God has worked all of history of Israel to bring about in his Saviour, the thing that he has worked to send out as preachers for, that's the greatest thing. The thing that God has given himself to in such a way. The greatest thing is that people might come and find forgiveness, that they might be established in the life with God, in relationship with him and kept safe to the end, and that his church might grow. Through more and more people coming and finding freedom from every sin, a justification that they're not able to obtain under the law of Moses, forgiveness. That is the greatest thing. Now, we've all got our stuff. We've all got busy concerns and lots of pressures and stresses at home and things we've got to do and, yeah, jobs you've got to get done, and there's all kinds of stuff going on in our lives. But when you come back to this, what you do is get recalibrated. You get help to lift up out of that and go, oh yeah, that I succeed at sport is not the big thing. A World Cup, as much fun as it is not the big thing. Me getting a promotion, as nice as that, is not the big thing. The big thing, that God's church might grow through people being added into it. Not just in this place, but all across the world. Because that's the thing God is driving for. That's the thing he has worked for. He has paid for in blood. Now, how does that speak to our priorities? Well, there are three things that are evidence of your alignment. Evidence of whether you know your God. Whether you're aware of what he's like and about. Three things. This is pretty basic. Prayer, time, giving. Prayer. If you've understood God and his heart and all that he's done and all that he's paid, your prayers will more and more align with his heart, which means you'll be praying about the kingdom. You'll be praying to see people come to know Jesus. You'll be praying for more workers for the harvest being raised up. You'll be praying for missionaries that we support. You'll be praying for missionaries we don't support. You'll be praying for gospel preaching in this context, because this is the place the Lord's put us. You'll be praying for the work of this ministry, that it might not be selfish, as if that would ever be the case, should be, that we would be outward looking. You'll be praying for the work of, you'll be praying for the softening of hearts around us, that people might respond to the gospel warmly, because God doesn't desire the death of anyone. You'll be praying for those things. Second, time. Your time will be realigned so that you'll be looking for ways to maximise your opportunities to give time to the cause of preaching the gospel. Either in doing it yourself, in talking with friends, or supporting the work of a community of people who are trying to do it together, or using your time to invite friends to things. Do you know we've got What God coming up? Pray for and invite people to. Seek to talk and pray for opportunities. Pray and use your time. Be involved in ministries that actually will facilitate the gospel going out more and more and deepening people in the faith. Do you see, this is basic stuff. Third, finances. Do you know, the early church partnered the work of preachers by supporting them financially. Paul gives thanks to the Philippians that they did that. And, you know, just keep encouraging us. I mean, your support, my support with us together, you know, God has done amazing things amongst us. But keep remembering there's so much more to do. And we can't do it without financial support. We don't want to make it all about that, but, gee, it's a huge thing. We are behind budget. We're about $70,000 behind on what it cost to run the local mission, not just to run church, but run the local mission. And so I do want to encourage you to think about how the more you grasp what matters in life, what God is about in life, how much He has given to this task of seeking and saving the lost, how much it matters that people find forgiveness, the more you grasp that, that you might align your own heart and soul towards that and say, how am I using my money? Where is it aligned as well? Now, some of you cannot give more. So, do not ever think that we're simply about pressuring everybody to do. No. Some of you, single mum, you're already smashed. We just want to love you and walk with you and help you. But some of us, we have more capacity. We can give. We're about to come into Christmas where we're going to give a lot of money to our families. Well, why don't we think about gifts to the broader family of growing the church and think about that as you wrestle through the book of Acts together and see the heart of our God. Nothing matters like making disciples, bringing people from death to life. Pray in line with God's heart. Live in line with God's heart. Know His heart so that you might pray in line with it and live in line with it. How about I pray now? Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your heart that is the heart that doesn't desire the death of anyone but seeks and saves the lost. Thank You for the evidence all through history that You have laboured and worked towards bringing salvation to Your world, that You have not stood aloof and distant, but that You have cared so much that You've given Your only Son, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish. We pray, please, that You would help us, each and every one, be captured more and more by Your heart, Your passion for the world, that, please, we might think of ways we can keep praying to that end, living to that end, giving to that end, that You might use all of this, please, to that end of growing Your church, building Your people, causing more and more to come to know the Lord Jesus and the forgiveness that's in Him. We pray, please, urgently that You would do this, and we ask it in His name. Amen.